In 2012, Lifeway Research surveyed 2,900 Protestant church members with the following results. 90% of them desire to please God in all that they do. Interestingly, these statistics follow. Only 19% of those 2,900 people surveyed read their Bible daily. 19% of the 90 who desired to please God in all that they do. The average Christian prays less than 5 minutes a day. And the average preacher prays less than 7 minutes a day. The good in these statistics indicate that the majority of those who wear the name of Jesus have something within them that desires to please God in all that they do. However, I think the objective and honest Christian who looked at these numbers would say that there is a disconnect between the fact that most of them want to please God in all they do, and then only one-fifth of them read their Bible, less than one-fifth of them read their Bible daily, and spend on average 5 minutes in prayer. There's a disconnect between being able to please Jesus in everything you do and giving so little time to the two most basic disciplines and practices of Christians. What I want to do this morning is to try to bridge the gap between our desire to please God in everything and our actually doing so. What I want to talk about is cultivating self-discipline. That is, moving from realization, the fact that I want to please God, to reality. That is, living in such a way that I actually do please God in my life. Now, before you say, I don't need this lesson, I'm self-disciplined, answer the following questions to yourself, please. Am I regularly late for appointments or for church meetings? Do I regularly overeat? Am I careless with my speech? Do I say whatever comes into my head? Do I oversleep? Do I allow myself to lay in bed longer than is needful for my rest? Do I find myself giving time to things that I want to do and neglecting things that are more important or more difficult, such as prayer, Bible reading, meditation? Do I spend money I don't have? Or do I make unwise spending decisions? Do I indulge in recreation when I should be working? Do I say I'm going to do something and then neglect to do it? Here's the deal. I won't ask you your answers if you don't ask me mine. But suffice it to say, this is a lesson that I need, first and foremost. You see, following Jesus is not an easy road. It's narrow. It's difficult. It's treacherous. It's hard. It requires sacrifice and commitment. And the reality is, we cannot walk the road that Jesus and God intend us to unless we have a certain measure of self-discipline. Let's begin our study by simply talking about what self-discipline is. Here's a couple of informal definitions for you. Self-discipline is the ability to regulate one's conduct by principle and sound judgment rather than by impulse, desire, or social custom. Secondly, self-discipline is the exercise of power over oneself. The word indicates mastery over one's inner desires, thoughts, actions, and words. Now let's stop and think about this biblically for just a moment. There's two sides to the need for self-discipline. One is negative, one is positive. This is the negative. If you do not have self-discipline in your life, Satan will devour you. That's just all there is to it. In Proverbs 25:28, we read, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Self-discipline is the first line of defense. It is the first line, the walls that surround our life. That when Satan seeks to make an attack on us, it's the first line of defense that we have in protection against his temptation. During ancient time, the walls of a city were their first and their greatest defense against an invading nation. Do you remember when the 10 spies go into the land of Canaan and then they make the report back to Moses as to what they saw? One of their several complaints was, the cities have great fortifying walls around them. And think about the city of Jericho. What were they known for? Well, they were known for being impenetrable because they had these two walls that blocked any nation from invading them. And Solomon compares a man with no self-discipline, no self-control, to a city that doesn't have any walls. And what will happen spiritually is Satan will invade your life with the least temptation. You have no resistance and he will overthrow you. So we need self-discipline to defeat and overthrow and rebuff the temptation of Satan. That's the negative side. But here's the positive corresponding side. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The purpose of life is so that we become more holy. We become more Christ-like. Self-discipline is applied when I get up 30 minutes early, because I know that I need to spend time in God's Word and in prayer. Self-discipline is applied when I sit down at the end of a long day, and rather than reaching for the remote control, I reach for my Bible. Self-discipline is when on Sunday morning I make myself get out of my warm, comfortable bed, get ready, get the kids ready, and drive to services rather than choosing to sleep in and just join in online, because that is easier. Self-discipline is applied whenever I am wronged or mistreated, and within me there is a volcanic anger that wants out. Self-discipline is controlling that and rather acting and treating others with love and with kindness. It's the training process by which we suppress the natural urges that we have in favor of behavior that makes us more like Jesus. And there's no shortcut to godliness. Hear this. There's no shortcut to godliness. Self-discipline is the road that we must travel to get there. One more definition that brings these ideas together. Self-discipline protects me from Satan by allowing me to deny my sinful fleshly desires and motivates me toward godliness through the regular application of needful and beneficial practices. In a word, it keeps me from doing what I shouldn't, and it forces me to do what I should, even when I don't want to do that. That's what self-discipline is. And while we never are going to perfect that in this life, we find ourselves somewhere on the road to growing more and more mature like Jesus when we begin to implement that in the way that we live. Before we move on to the heart of our lesson, let me pause and make an important observation. Some of us here think self-effort when we hear self-discipline, and no doubt the word calls that to our mind. But what we begin to think is emphasis on the self. I can achieve or increase my self-discipline by putting forth more effort and more exertion. By sheer force of will, I can master my body. And I can master my impulses. And I can master my desires. Understand, there is a sense in which we as humans can control and master our desires. Take a professional athlete, for instance. When you see those who excel at their celebrated and practiced sport, they are masters of self-discipline. They can take their body and make it do things and bring it under their physical subjection by their own power and then apply it to their craft, their sport. But understand this, that is not the self-discipline that Christians are seeking. Not the me taking my life by the reins and the horns and bringing myself apart from God into subjection and then applying that to my faith. The self-discipline that comes through human effort and works change on the outside through words and deeds or practices does not produce self-discipline where God desires it, and that is in our heart. Listen, you can beat yourself up, and by your own force of will, you can take your life and you can bring it into subjection just like a professional athlete would. However, the Bible makes clear time and time and time again that God patently rejects the godliness and self-discipline that flows from our own power and our own efforts. Listen to Paul. He says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Self-made religion is when you try to manufacture your own godliness apart from God through human will and human power. And Paul says it has the appearance of wisdom because on the surface it looks like the real deal. What you see in athletes, that mastery of self, looks like the self-discipline that we need. But Paul says it's the appearance of wisdom. Although it looks the same, it's not the same. But don't mistake self-produced pseudo-godliness for the real thing. Paul says about those who seek to do this on their own, he says they hold a form of godliness. It appears godly from the outside, but they have denied its power. Those who seek to produce righteousness solely through human effort deny God as the source of godliness, thinking they can achieve it on their own. And this concept applies to self-discipline or to love or to any other attribute by which we become more godly in contrast. Now, in contrast to that, self-discipline that comes by God, this is what we're seeking. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. For God has not given us. We don't manufacture this on our own, by our own power apart from God. God has given us a spirit of, not a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. Now, I know this might be a little confusing, but hang with me because this is vital for us to understand and apply all throughout our life. There's a difference between the godliness that comes from God and the pseudo-godliness that comes from self-effort. Pseudo-godliness will send you to hell because it says, I'm the originator. I'm the source of power. I'm the one doing this. And true godliness saves you because it says, only God can work this within me. Let me give you an analogy that might clear this up. Consider the difference between a motorboat and a sailboat. With a motorboat, you are in complete control. You fill the engine with gas, you crank it up, you steer the thing where you want it to go. That is the pseudo-godliness which we manufacture. However, true godliness is like a sailboat. You hoist the sails, and you steer it, the rudder, but you're utterly dependent on the wind. The wind does the work. The wind does the work. If it doesn't blow, then you can try all you want to make that sailboat go, but it's not happening. And that's what we do. True godliness is like a sailboat. We are expected to set the sails in place, but only God can make the boat go by filling them with wind. And the self-discipline that penetrates the heart and manifests itself inwardly and outwardly is rooted in God's divine power and not our ability to control ourselves and take hold of our own life. It's vital that we understand the difference in those two. One, the form of godliness, and then true godliness. Don't think, though, that God's just going to zap you one day and you're going to wake up in full control of yourself and be a master of self-discipline. That's not how it works. But realize at the same time that you can't generate true self-discipline solely through your own effort. You must go to God. You must seek Him, and He will give it. So now moving on to the heart of our lesson, let's talk about four principles that lie behind self-discipline. Four principles that lie behind self-discipline. I know that there are more that could be added to this, but I think these four will allow us a grasp of what self-discipline is and our need for it. And the more closely we understand these, the better we understand these, the closer we hold them to our heart, the more self-discipline will mean to us, and the more we will be able to apply that within our life. The first is the principle of ownership. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The principle of ownership stands behind self-discipline. The world we live in gives us a narrative that's completely the opposite of what God's Word teaches about our relation to Him. And sadly, in many cases, the culture of the world and the attitude and narrative of the world seeps into that of the church. The world tells you, you are your own man or woman. You are the most important person in the world. You do whatever you have to do to be happy. You answer to no one. And let me tell you, beloved, that is a lie straight from the bowels of hell. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Paul's talking to Christians here. And it's important that we make that distinction. Christians are possessions of God. They are owned by God. If you're not a Christian, your life still belongs to you. You live it how you see fit. You do what you see fit. You're in control. You call the shots. But you'll have to answer to God in judgment for how you did that if you're not a child of God. There's a story about a little boy who built a sailboat. And he built it, the sail, and attached it to the boat, and he fixed it up, and he tarred it, and he painted it, and he scratched his initials in the bottom. And he took it to the lake and pushed it out there, hoping it would sail. And sure enough, just as he set it out there, a wind came by, a breeze came by and filled the little sail, and off it goes, rippling through the water. And suddenly he realized what was happening. And chasing after his boat, he's unable to recover, and so he stands there with tears in his eyes because he was forced to watch his boat float helplessly away. Well, a few days later, he was walking through town, and he goes by a storefront, and there sitting in the window, lo and behold, is his little boat. And doing what any child would do, and thinking the way any child would, he goes in there, says, that's my boat, and he grabs it and starts to walk out with it. And the shopkeeper says, hey, son, what do you think you're doing? And he says, sir, this is my boat. I built it. See, here's where I scratched my initials. And the guy said, no, son, I found that boat. If you want that boat, you're going to have to buy it. So the little boy goes home. He breaks open his piggy bank. Doesn't have enough money. And so he picks up sticks and picks up cans, scraping pennies together until he finally has enough, and he goes and he buys that boat. And on the way out, the little boy looks at the boat and he says, you're my boat. You're twice my boat. One, you're mine because I made you. Two, you're mine because I bought you. If you are a Christian, you twice belong to God. One, because He made you. Two, because He bought you. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For those who have come to God through Christ, the message is clear. You are not your own. You do not belong to yourself anymore. You've been bought with a price. And understand that with being a child of God, there comes tremendous blessings. You have God's omnipotent protection. You have His unlimited forgiveness. You have His paternal love. You have His amazing grace. You have His Spirit to strengthen you and help you. You have a connection to the throne room of heaven. You have an eternal inheritance. You have a joy and a hope and a confidence that nothing in this world can take away. But you also have an obligation to the one who owns you. You're bought with the blood of His Son. You're His. And therefore, what does Paul conclude? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Why? Because you are His possession. How you think, how you talk, how you dress, how you act, how you treat others, all runs through this filter of I am not my own. I belong to God. And everything that we do passes through that filter and makes its way out. Standing behind self-discipline is this idea, this principle, I'm not my own. I belong to the Lord. Secondly, habit. This principle of habit stands behind the practice of self-discipline. Someone once said that success is actually a short race, a sprint fueled by discipline, just long enough for a habit to kick in and take over. And the way that God designed the body and the mind to operate in a certain way by performing certain repetitive actions, and then the mind just kind of kicks into auto drive after the habit is formed. Habits are powerful, powerful ways that we can make our obedience to God almost second nature. Pistol Pete Maravich holds the record for the most points per game in college basketball. That is 44. Now, to those of you who don't care about college basketball or who don't know anything about college basketball, let me tell you that is amazing. Magic Johnson averaged 16 points a game in his college career. The great Michael Jordan, greatest of all time, averaged almost 17. Larry Bird averaged 30. But nobody has ever come close to touching the record Pete Maravich set in college for the average points per game. And it wasn't no accident that this happened. To those who don't know, this is how it came about. It largely stemmed from the fact that he made basketball a habit. He had 2.5 miles to go to get to school. And from the time that he was 5 to 17, he practiced 4.5 hours a day. He dribbled one hand on the way to school 2.5 miles and dribbled 2.5 miles on the way back with the other hand. His father would drive him around in the vehicle and he'd roll the window down, driving at different speeds, changing along the way, and he would dribble that basketball to learn to anticipate how it would move. That's what happened. Interestingly, he became a Christian later in life and says, looking back, I wish I would have given the same self-discipline to Christ that I gave to the sport of basketball. But what made him a success was he made this a habit. And it was a second nature as breathing. And here's where the conversation turns spiritual. We can use our bodies and our minds. And I'm going to Daniel chapter 6 if you'd like to go over there with me and read a few verses. Daniel chapter 6. Habits are formed through learning and through repetition. The more times we do something, the more practice it becomes, the more of a habit, the more strongly a habit is formed within us until it almost becomes second nature. Kind of give you a little context. Daniel was serving King Darius of the Medes. He's an old man at this point in time. And he's one of three governors that the king had. Three most powerful men who worked under King Darius of the Medes to accomplish his will. Well, the other governors got to thinking and looking around, and they didn't like Daniel being in that position. So they and their underlings try to find a way to oust Daniel from that work. And they look for some moral flaw in his life so that they can take to the king and say he's not worthy. They can't find anything. He does have one strange practice, though. He is very, very committed to the God that he served. So in such a way, they deceived the king into signing a decree into law that said if you pray to any god, the only person you can pray to is a king. If you pray to any god for 30 days, you're going to be put to death. And so this is where habit kicks in. Watch this, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks to God, get this, as was his custom. Now, I realize Daniel wasn't simply praying habitually. I realized that there was a meaningful spiritual conversation that was going on as he spoke to the God of heaven. He was not praying out of duty or chore. It was personal communion with God. But the Holy Spirit sees fit to include this detail that Daniel did this 3 times a day. And that it was a custom. It was a habit. It was something that he had always done since he was young. And so for Daniel, when it's time to pray, guess what? It's time to pray. Didn't matter he was being watched. Didn't matter that he might lose his life. Talking to God was part of who he was. And so despite the danger, Daniel goes and Daniel does what he has always done. And it takes time, but we can build habits that will help us in serving God like Daniel. So much so that it becomes a part of who we are. Self-discipline is the means by which habits are spiritually formed. Third principle that stands behind self-discipline is self-denial. That is telling yourself no. Go with me to Luke chapter 9. We live in a culture of instant gratification. Food, entertainment, information, all of it lurks just a click away. We aren't used to, and we aren't good at waiting. And that's a problem. Because instant gratification, the desire to have whatever perceived need fulfilled immediately, stands in opposition to self-discipline. Listen to Jesus in Luke 9, starting in verse 23. He was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it." If you want to follow Jesus, what's one of the first things you're going to have to do? Deny yourself. Say no to yourself. Say no to whatever it is your body desires. There are going to be those times. What exactly are we denying? Many have misunderstood Jesus here. Back in those days, there were a group of people called the ascetics. And the ascetics believed that the way to spiritual enlightenment was through abstaining from fleshly desires. And I'm not talking about sinful fleshly desires. I'm talking about lawful fleshly desires. And so they would go long periods of time without eating, without drinking, without participating in any of the good things that God made in this world to be enjoyed simply on the basis that they were sensual. And they thought that this was the way to spiritual enlightenment. That's not what God is talking about. He is not forbidding food, or he's not forbidding enjoying lawfully the things that are good in this world that he has made. What he is saying that we must deny ourselves of is anything that stands in the way of our relationship with him. And if it challenges our relationship with God, we have to learn to say no. I don't care how badly I want that. No, you're not getting it. Let me make a confession to you. I knew this sermon was coming, and so I decided to implement this. As I said, this is a desire that I have in my own life and a need that I have in my own life. Those who hear me preach regularly, who know me well, know that I am not a morning person. Normally, I like to stay up till 11:30, 12 o'clock, and sleep as late as the kids will let me, which is usually no later than 7. However, I know that the best time for me to be with the Lord is in the morning. And so I decided I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to start getting up early in the morning. And I'm going to spend some time in prayer. I'm going to spend some time with God's Word. So you're going to be getting up at 6. So Tuesday morning, I get up at 6 o'clock. And I try to read. My mind is fuzzy. My eyes are heavy. I just can't concentrate. I'm trying to read in Acts, and I just can't concentrate. So I say, I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to listen to my audio Bible. And I turn on Hosea chapter 1, and next thing I know, he's reading in Amos chapter 7. I didn't do very good that first day. But you know what? I'm not giving up. And it's become a little easier as the week has gone on. Listen, we need to be in the practice of denying ourselves. It's been said, and I think wisely so, do at least one thing a day that you don't want to do. I do that now. I get up early in the morning. You may laugh and say, why would someone want to do something that they don't want to do? And the answer is this. Because it builds the habit of self-denial. There are going to be many times in our life where temptation is going to come our way and we're going to want to give in and our flesh will be crying out, I have to have that. But if we're in the practice of saying no, in those moments, we'll be able to say, oh, self, you are not getting that. Learning to deny yourself is crucial to learning self-discipline. And then, fourthly, we're going to run through this last one really quick because I got some application that we need to make. Reward. Remember the power of the prize. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. Paul says that those who run in a race run for a prize. They seek the victor's crown. And such is the case that motivates many people. The recognition, the fame, the attention, the honor, whatever it is. Remember the power of the prize. We run not for a crown. We run for eternal life. We run for eternity in the presence of our God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. That is a prize worth running for. And if you find yourself ready to throw up your hands and say, I've just had enough of this, remember the power of the prize. So as we come to understand some of these principles between that stand behind self-discipline, ownership, you belong to God. Habit, making spiritual disciplines second nature. Self-denial, learning to say no. And reward, the power of the prize. The closer we bring this to our heart, the more strongly we grasp this, the better we will be to appropriate self-discipline from the Lord. So let me leave you with these four applications of self-discipline. And I encourage you to make these personal in your own life. I'm being what I believe covers just the broad majority of us. But you know your life. Your circumstances are different than mine. And there may be areas of your life where you need to apply self-discipline that aren't listed here. I'm just kind of going broadly and giving you four things, four applications of how we can apply self-discipline and how it should touch our life. First is daily communion with God. We started with the Bible, a statistic of Bible reading and of prayer, and it was pitiful. Less than one-fifth of people, Protestant Christians, read their Bible daily, and they spend less than 5 minutes in average in prayer. If you're a Christian and you're not communing daily in God's Word and in prayer, you need to start now. Don't focus on the fact that you've never done it. Just resolve to do this now, this moment forward. And self-discipline is what helps make that a regular part of our life. Now, I know all of us are different, have different lives, different responsibilities, different levels of busyness, different levels of things that are filling our day. But here's what seems reasonable to me. Take it with a grain of salt. 30 minutes communing with God a day seems reasonable to start with. If you don't do this already, communing with God in His Word and in prayer, 30 minutes a day, I believe, is a reasonable place to start. Two types of people. One's going to say, only 30 minutes a day? Are you kidding? And the others are saying, 30 whole minutes a day? Are you kidding? I don't know where you are on that spectrum. But listen to me when I say this. If you don't have time, 30 minutes, to spend with God and His Word and in prayer, you are too busy. I don't know what you're filling your life with. And so this is a reasonable amount of time to give to God's Word. And as you mature, guess what? That time's going to grow. It just is. That's going to be because you understand the beauty and wonder and splendor of God. And you're going to want to give more time to those things. Understand, I'm not imposing a limit. There is no 30 minutes a day in Scripture. But at the same time, we have to understand daily communion with God is a necessary part of spiritual life. Self-discipline is going to allow us to implement that daily communion with God. Now, I'm just curious. It's not supposed to come up yet. Get back. How many of you would laugh if I were to say or suggest that God's Word is important, needs to be read daily, or meditating in God's Word needs to be done daily, or prayer needs to be done daily? None of you would, because none of you just laughed and we just talked about the importance of those things. However, I would wager that many of us would ignore or joke about or completely dismiss the spiritual discipline of fasting. One reason, because we don't understand the significance and the power behind it. But secondly, we don't have the self-discipline to apply to it, or rather, we don't apply self-discipline to this particular practice. Now, I know I'm dropping in popularity now. We're an hour back later than we normally are. You're hungry, and you're thinking about food, and the preacher's talking about fasting. I know you're dropping in your view, but that's okay. We need to understand this. We need to hear this. And I reiterate this because our culture says instant gratification, fulfill the need of the moment. But we don't follow the culture of the world. We follow the culture of God's Word. Unlike prayer, unlike Bible reading, unlike Bible study, nowhere commanded in the New Testament. And so I'm not going to go and say, you have to do this because God doesn't command it, and so I won't. That's fine. You can go to heaven if you have never fasted. But listen to what I'm about to say. To never fast is to limp spiritually through this life. To never fast is to limp spiritually through this life. There was an occasion where the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees came to Jesus. And they said, why don't you and your disciples fast? And Jesus says, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Jesus says, If there's a reason to celebrate, it's because the king has come. I'm the king. The king is here. No need for fasting. There needs to be time for celebrating. However, the days will come when the bridegroom, that is Jesus, is taken away from them. Then they will fast. That's what it says. Then they will fast. If you're a Christian and you don't do this, you need to please give consideration to this. Because this was a common practice of the early church. This was a common practice of the apostles. This was expected by Jesus. He said, there's going to be a day when I'm not here, and guess what? They will fast in those days. And my encouragement to you is just consider this further. I know some of us medically may not be able to, but I think most of us, because of a lack of self-discipline applied toward this, choose not to. And as I said, if that's your choice, fine. But please just consider this under light of God's Word. When you see its power, when you see what it will do for you, and you understand it brings you closer to God and it strengthens your prayers and it helps you walk more closely with Him, this will be something you practice and find great benefit and great satisfaction in. And if you wanted to know more about this, I'd be happy to give consideration to it in light of God's Word. Thirdly, self-discipline is going to help you in saying no to temptation. Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus prepares for a showdown with Satan, as His ministry is soon to be set in motion. He fasts 40 days, first off, by the way. But then He learns to say no. Satan comes and tempts Him 3 different times. Jesus says no. A self-discipline is going to help you say no whenever Satan comes to you and says something enticing in front of you. You're going to say no to temptation because you're self-disciplined. And then lastly, self-discipline will aid you in kingdom productivity. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we're told, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The principle here is, if you're self-disciplined and hardworking, you will accomplish much, physically or spiritually. But if you're lazy and you don't apply yourself, you may be a Christian, but you're holding back something from God. That is the expansion and growth of His kingdom. And self-discipline in action will help you become more productive in service to the Lord. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And it takes a measure of self-discipline to step out and say, yes, I want to make that commitment. We don't always understand everything involved at that moment of initial commitment, but as we grow along the way, we learn. Jesus said, if you deny yourself, but first you have to follow Me. You have to come to Me. We come to Jesus in faith, believing He is God's Son. We come to Him turning our back and repudiating the sins of the past, turning from them, leaving them behind because we want to follow Him. We come confessing Him as Lord, and we come and die with Him in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, where God cleanses us and makes us clean and pure and white. Maybe you just need to think, there's some personal application in this lesson for me. I pray that you'll reflect on this and think on this throughout the week. Your service to the Lord, your commitment to God, how it might be benefited by a greater control of self-discipline. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.